Well, good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be back with you today, and you'll be happy to know that today will mark the end of what to many of you seems like an interminable review, if you will, of a summary of the Way of Wisdom. As you all know, what we've been doing is going through and kind of comparing and contrasting the traditional view of how to discover God's will with the view that we've termed the Way of Wisdom, which we believe to be the more biblical view. And today we kind of come to the end of that, where I'm going to complete that summary just so that you have a general footing in understanding the distinctions between these two views. Beginning next week, as you know, we have that special treat of Nathan Buesnitz will be here, and we'll have that combined Sunday school class. And then the following week, Tom will pick up with the next major section of the book, which I think you'll appreciate. It's called Deciding the Big Ones. And so for that one, we're going to go through the classic big decisions that every Christian has to grapple with. You know, should I get married? Who should I marry? The big decisions in life.
Not the lottery.
Yeah, not the lottery. Everything but the lottery. But he will go through a series of those, and then I'll pick up and we'll do some more of that as time goes on. But today we're finishing up the kind of the summary of the Way of Wisdom. And today what I want to deal with, the primary topic for today's lesson, is to look at the objection to the Way of Wisdom. There is one primary objection that we haven't talked about much, but may actually be underpinning a lot of your discomfort with this. And, you know, many people have come up to me after I've spoken and said, you know, I really appreciate what you're doing, but I still don't like it. There are elements of this that bother me, and we may be able to touch on that today. So what is the chief objection to the Way of Wisdom? The one thing that keeps coming up over and over again in people's minds as they think about this. And the idea is this: when you reject the idea that God has an individual will for your life, and by affirming that decisions are ours to make through the application of wisdom, what many people do is they object that this understanding of decision-making simply leaves God out of the decision-making process. That's the problem. If God is not guiding you to make a specific decision, then God's not involved in decisions. And that troubles people, as it should. The question these detractors might ask is, if God does not have a best choice for you in any given decision, why bother to pray about it or even consider him as you contemplate your choices? And at a certain level, that almost sounds like a logical question to ask given what we've presented. But it turns out that there's a serious problem with that question. Anybody know what that is? Okay, good. Anything else? Why does that question miss the boat, if you will, of what we've been talking about? Okay, God is sovereign in decisions, true. Yes. Oh, by the way, my son keeps reminding me this, we do have the microphone, so if you'll just raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone.
23rd Psalm, he promises to lead and guide us.
Okay, good. So here's the idea. This attitude and this question really evidences a lack of understanding of how God is involved in our lives and in our decisions. And when you ask that question, what you're in effect doing is you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You're concluding that if God doesn't have an individual will for you, then he's not involved in your decision-making process at all. And that is definitely not true. And we know that from the 23rd Psalm and many of the other passages we've discussed. So while it is true God doesn't have an individual will for you in the sense that we've defined it, this doesn't mean that he's not involved. And it certainly doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your decisions. So what I want to do this morning is I want to review with you briefly some of the ways in which God is at work in our decisions, because he's at work in our decisions very powerfully. So the first category of this is he has provided for us resources that enable us to make good decisions. These resources do not grow on trees. They are provided to us by God. And the first one, and someone mentioned this already this morning, is the Scripture. The Scripture is a huge and an inestimably valuable resource for making good decisions. Remember those circles that we've been drawing on the board. The Scripture confines your decision-making to a relatively narrow scope of options. And that's a huge gift that we have that gets us 99% of the way that we need to be when we're trying to make these decisions. So don't ever discount that, and don't ever say, well, God's not involved in my decision-making process. Yes, He is. He gave you His moral will. And that moral will constrains those decisions. The second thing He gave us, and don't ever underestimate this, if you're a Christian, He has given you a new nature. You are truly a new creation in Christ. This makes it possible for you to appraise choices with wisdom from God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. Think about that. By being a true believer, you have the capacity to appraise things spiritually. Let me take you to a classic passage for that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 20 to 29. And this is Paul's meditation on that distinction, that difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says this, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the point, friends, is that we have the wisdom of God available to us. And if you're not taking advantage of that wisdom, you're missing out on one of the powerful ways in which God is involved intimately in your decision-making process. So we have the Scripture, we have a new nature, and then the other thing that falls under this category of the provision of resources to make good decisions is we have all the spiritual blessings that we could possibly have. Not only has God given us the availability to use godly wisdom, He has given us every spiritual blessing. The classic passage there is Ephesians 1:3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Many people have this notion that God is kind of stingy with His blessings, and He just gives us an occasional one here and there. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have every spiritual blessing imaginable from the Lord. And so He is involved in our decision-making process in that He has given us those resources. So number one, He's given us resources to make decisions. Number two, He is continually present working within us as we make a decision. So again, He's not guiding us to a specific choice, but He is still in our lives, driving us in the direction He wants us to go. Let's take some scriptural examples of that. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is very clear. Yes.
Giving us the resources.
Point one is resources. Point two is He is continually present working within us during our decision-making process. And Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So here's our obligation. We have to exert maximum effort to find the right choices and to make them. But look what God does. "For it is a God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So again, don't ever say or let anyone tell you God's not involved in my decisions because there's no individual will. Far from it. We have clear scriptural evidence that God is at work in you and He is showing you the right way to go. Romans 8, 1-4 also reflects this idea of God continually working within us, that continuous presence of the Lord. Verse 1 of Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's this concept of how do you walk? Remember, walking in the Scripture is a metaphor for the regular habitual patterns of your life. And as Christians, we're no longer walking in the flesh, we're walking in the Spirit. And in this way, God is intimately involved with our lives. And that involvement includes decision-making. So the ideas here are, number one, he's provided resources. Number two, he's continually present working within us. Number three, and we've studied this in detail, God sovereignly orchestrates the circumstances that create the context of our decision. So remember, we've talked about how God's sovereignty intersects with his moral will in such a way that our decisions are constrained even further. So he's created that context of the decision, so we only have A and B, and C, D, E, and F are off the table because the circumstances have made those decisions untenable. Again, this is a gift of God. This isn't random probability that has left you with decisions A and B. This is God in his grace has winnowed away those other decisions that would not have resulted in his best for you. So the circumstances, as he has wrought them, have eliminated those. Number of great passages on this. One of my favorites is Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 25. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? So again, if you have developed a conception of the sovereignty of God, you will not struggle the way you have in the past. And I've seen this in my own life. Really recently, I've appreciated how, through recognizing God's sovereignty, it relaxes you in the moment of that decision making. I mean, he is orchestrating everything for your good as a believer. And so we shouldn't have that level of angst when it comes down to a decision. We need to rest in him that he will make this work out because we are his children. Another great passage, we read this last week, Matthew 10, 29-31. Our Lord said this, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And this is, I think, fundamentally one of our key problems as Christians. We forget the degree to which God is involved in the orchestration of every detail in this life. We subtly buy into evolutionary thinking. And we think that somehow this world has been wound up and it's just running on its own like a clock and that God is not involved. Nothing is further from the truth. When was the last time you meditated on the fact that God has every one of your hairs of your head numbered? For some of us, that's bigger than a smaller number. That's not the point. The point is, that's how immense his knowledge is. And if he is interested in how many hairs you have on your head, how much more is he going to be interested in the big decisions you make in life? So don't ever say he's not involved because there's no individual will. He is involved intimately in your life, and he is working in and through you to make those good decisions. Number four, God uses our decisions and the outcomes from them to grow us in godliness. Boy, here's a powerful one. How can you say that God is not involved in my decision-making process when he is going to use those decisions and every circumstantial outcome that flows from it ultimately to produce spiritual growth in you? And again, just reviewing some of the passages we've already studied, James 1, 2 to 5, a classic scripture on this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's James describing there? He's describing that process of living our lives, encountering the trials and tribulations that we all inevitably encounter, and being growing in godliness and in endurance through the process. And then verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So not only has God made the way of wisdom available to us, he will actually give it to you if you pray for it. What's the context of this? Is this just generic wisdom? Oh, gee, I want to understand how to do this version of calculus more effectively. No, this is wisdom for living through trials. That's exactly what James is talking about. So if you have navigated a trial and you're at a point now where you've got to make a decision, you can ask God. God will give you the wisdom to make that decision wisely. And then you don't have to worry about the outcomes. That's the beauty of this. The outcomes are in God's control. He will work them out to his glory and to your best. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Primarily a teaching about husbands, wives, and marriage, but it has a very interesting application to this subject. Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is what God is doing in your life and in my life. He is working his own will to be brought forth into our lives, with the net effect being that we will become pure, that we will be able to stand before him without any spot or wrinkle. Now, of course, in a positional sense, that is because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We're never going to have the actual righteousness sufficient to be totally without spot or wrinkle, but you are getting closer and closer to that every day because God is working in your life. So again, God is intimately involved in our lives. He's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, and that includes the decisions that we make. And then don't ever forget the fifth point, that God works through our decisions to accomplish his purpose. Decisions are a blessing that God gives us so that he can use them, the decision itself and the outcome of the decision, to further bring us into godliness. And the classic passage on that, you all know this by heart, is Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now that is an unequivocal statement about how God works. And notice he doesn't say that he causes most things to work together for good. And it doesn't say he causes the things to work out only if you make the right decision. What he says is he causes all things to work together for good. So you can make that decision having applied the way of wisdom and trust him 100% to work it out for your best. Now, as I've emphasized repeatedly, that best does not necessarily always mean temporal success. Again, all of the teaching about the way of wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs is talking about temporal success. So if you do this and this and this, you're likely to have success. If you do this and this, you're going to have failure. So there is definitely a principle there that when you follow the way of wisdom, your decisions are more likely to work out even here in this life successfully. But that's not what we're primarily focused on here. What we're looking at here is that eternal success that is the result of God's work in your life and Him perfecting you closer and closer and closer into the image of His Son. And then verse 29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." I love that passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Notice that all of those verbs are in the past tense. Called, justified, and glorified. Well, glorified is future, isn't it? How can glorified be used in the past tense? And the answer is, don't ever forget this, God is not limited by time. God is completely outside of time. Time is something that we experience only as His creatures. In God's economy, our glorification is already complete. So this is so much a done deal that the apostle refers to it in the past tense. So how can we anguish over decisions when the scripture says that not only have we been called, we've been justified, and we've been glorified, all past tense. So if you're talking with your friends about this concept of individual will and they raise this objection, well, you're just saying that God's not involved in decision making. Remember those 5 points, because to me they're powerful and they do tell us that this method is in keeping with a very involved God. Now, the last question I want to cover today is closely related to this. And that is this: does the way of wisdom, as we've characterized it, nullify or somehow obviate a personal relationship with God? Again, the idea is if God's not helping me make these specific decisions, He's distant. He's far away. He's not personally engaged with me. And for many people raised in the traditional view, when they come to understand the way of wisdom, this is their reaction. They find this truth terrifying. The fear is that if God is not showing you the right choice in every situation, then what hope have you of getting life's decisions right? Moreover, if God is not guiding you into the specific decisions you're making, then how is He involved in your life? So really what this is expressing, the root concern here, is the question, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? That is what many people coming from the traditional view struggle with. Because to them, the personal relationship to God was His micromanagement of all of their individual decisions. And when you pull that rug out from under them, they're left with a vacuum. Okay, so how is God involved in my life? And we've given you 5 examples of that. But one of the things that I want to show you is the nature of our personal relationship to God changes dramatically at the moment of salvation. So what's our relationship? Let me give you a table here that I think can be helpful. You've got 3 persons of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't expect you to actually be able to read my handwriting, because you know I am a doctor. But there are 2 categories here of men. Everybody falls into this category, one or these others, unsaved or saved. So what's our relationship to the Father if we're unsaved? Okay, good. So enemy for one would be correct. The other one, which is our main problem, is He's also our judge. What about if you are a Christian? Okay, but His relationship to us is He is our Father. Now think about that. We have transferred from Him being our judge to Him being our Father. I mean, that just meditation on that reality should change your life. So far from decision-making being the only aspect of our personal relationship with God, this is the granddaddy of it. He is now our Father. What about the Son? What's our relationship, or what's the relationship of the unsaved to Jesus Christ? Okay, he's the Creator. What else? Very good. Judge. See, we're starting to see a theme emerge here. Remember, God has essentially bequeathed judgment to the Son. It is Christ who will stand in judgment over the unsaved. What about to the person who's saved? Savior. Very good. Co-heir. What else?
Co-heir.
Savior.
Friend.
Good. Friend. Co-heir. And how about this one? Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. So again, it's a dramatic shift in our relationship to him, far exceeding any consideration of decision making. I mean, that this is profound. He is the one who gave himself in behalf of us. And then finally, what's the relationship of the unsaved to the Holy Spirit? Does he have any involvement with the Holy Spirit? Say again? Right, they don't know who he is, but does he have a role in their lives? What does he do? Very good. He's the convictor, right? He convicts man of sin. And you know, you've all known unbelievers who sin. They know what they're doing is wrong, and they know they bear guilt for what they're doing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin even in the life of an unsaved person. What happens when we become a Christian? What is the role of the Holy Spirit here? Very good. He is the sanctifier. This is the person of the Godhead who is the primary agent of sanctification. This is really what we've been talking about as we've gone through this book on decision making. Because as you go through life and you make decisions, you are engaged in that process of sanctification. God is going to use that process to build you up into the image of Christ. So the process then by which these changes in status, which is what we've just reviewed, are actualized in the life of a believer, is that aspect of salvation known as progressive sanctification. This is a process by which the believer is transformed from living in the flesh to living in the Spirit, from appraising everything from a temporal perspective to seeing all life's events from an eternal spiritual perspective. This process begins at the new birth and then is followed by growth and maturity. And for those of you that have been believers for a long time, you've seen this happening in your life. When you were a very new believer, you really saw most everything as relating to this life. And as you have grown in maturity, you start to see things from an eternal perspective, which is not to say we are blind to the temporal realities or the temporal implications of decisions, but our primary interest is on that eternal aspect of it. And there are a number of passages that summarize this. I'm just going to read you a few. Romans 12, 1 to 2, classic passage on sanctification. The apostle says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So what's great about this passage is it has the very concept that we've been talking about, which is the will of God. And it also tells us the way it happens. It happens by this transformation that occurs in the mind. Our minds are transformed from obsession with this life and this world to an obsession with the heavenly kingdom and with God's interests. That is, in a nutshell, sanctification. As you grow in godliness, your whole mindset shifts from I'm only interested with about what happens here to my primary focus is what is the effect of this on the spiritual realm. And that's a work that God does in our heart. And again, the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here it is again. That transformation process is occurring, and it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, 16 to 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Do you get that final phrase? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is what he's talking about. It's that process of transferring our mind, our life, our affections, everything into that spiritual realm as opposed to the temporal. And then Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I wish I had time to take you through each phrase of that passage. It's a beautiful passage, but notice it includes really everything we've talked about. We're being filled with the knowledge of his will. We're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're bearing fruit, increasing the knowledge of God. Again, this is the work that Christ is doing in our hearts through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And what's the outcome of all this? It's the attaining of steadfastness and patience. And what do you need steadfastness and patience for? You need that for trials. You need that for the decision making that we are constantly confronted with in life. And you see, what the Spirit is doing in our lives is providing what is necessary for us to make those decisions. So I think if you meditate on this, if you keep this in mind, what our true status is with respect to each of the persons of the Trinity as believers, it will get you away from this notion that if God is not micromanaging my decisions, then he's not involved. He is involved, and it's characterized by all of these works that he does. So the point then is that your personal relationship with God is not characterized by decision micromanagement, but rather by his work through the Spirit of molding you into the image of Christ. Now, I love this analogy of the human father. How does the human father teach or guide his small infant children? Has anyone ever had small infant children? I have a microphone if you want to say something profound. So the answer is obvious. You guide your small infant children by micromanagement. Don't touch that. Do touch that. Eat this. Don't eat that. There's a lot of micromanagement involved in dealing with infants. But what do we do and how do we manage as our kids grow older? The major focus of parenting is not to give your children all the right decisions, but is to teach your child how to make wise decisions on his own as he matures. So it is with God and us. He gives us latitude to choose in the area circumscribed by his moral will, And as we practice the way of wisdom, our choices will get better and better and generally lead to more and more success. So that really, in a nutshell, is the way of wisdom. It's God's way of allowing us that freedom, that latitude, so that we can enjoy this life, but at the same time be perfected into the image of His Son. As believers, we need to remember that we serve an invisible God. He is spirit and we are flesh. That means we cannot feel His presence with our senses. Instead, with maturity, we appreciate His presence as we come to know Him more fully in the process of sanctification. So it's not that we're going to feel God's presence by having Him micromanage our decisions. Rather, we're going to understand God's presence through that experience of sanctification. As we grow in godliness, that is how we know that God is working in our hearts, not because He's making our individual decisions for us. The goal of every believer is to live each moment of life with the palpable awareness that God is near. This is really what we should be striving for, is everything that we do, every decision that we make, we should live it in the consciousness that God is near. He is there with us. He is involved with us. He is watching us, and He wants us to grow in godliness through the process of all of these decisions. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 to 7. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent with the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And 1 Corinthians 13, 11 through 12. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Again, the apostle there is talking about glorification, that time that we are with Christ face to face. But hey, we're getting closer and closer to that even now. So if you're a Christian and if God is doing the work of sanctification in your heart, you are becoming more and more mature. You are learning more and more about God. You are becoming closer and closer to Him even now. And that is why your decision-making process will become better and better. Generally speaking, your decisions will be more successful here. But eternally and spiritually, whatever your decisions are will ultimately result in your good, because God has said that He will work it out to accomplish that. Let me take just 2 minutes for any questions. Yes, sir.
Isn't that why He said, lean on me?
That's why He said, lean on me. Thank you.
And that really means let Him do it.
Yes.
And you just hang on. Kind of like my grandfather said.
Hang on.
You just hang on.
But you also have to work hard.
Well, you got to keep
both. You got to work at it. Maximal effort that we have to put forth to the purpose of sanctification, but always remembering that it is God who is doing the work. Good. Any other comment? Yes.
I just want to say that as you teach this, it just reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress and when he gets off the road. But your lesson today just tears at my heart at how much I feel I've been robbed of all of the many blessings that God has for us.
Thanks for sharing that. Anything else? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege of Your Scripture. We thank You so much for what we've been learning about the distinction between the concept of the individual will and the way of wisdom. Lord, we praise You so much that You are not a distant God, but that You are intimately involved in our lives. As Christians, Lord, we have transformed our relationship to You, or You have transformed our relationship from one of enemy and one where You are our judge to one where You are our Father, our Redeemer, and our Sanctifier. Lord, we just praise you for that reality. Lord, I pray for each of these people today that they would go out into this world, they would make the decisions that you've given them the privilege of making, and that they would do it with joy and with happiness, Lord, and with thanksgiving for the freedom that you've given them. And Lord, I just pray that your powerful works would continue to sanctify them, bringing them closer and closer into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.